There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the whole point of Judges chapter 21. The writer wants us to see how the nation moves, really just scrambling, trying to save the future of the tribe of Benjamin. They made a rash vow and said, "We will not give any of our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin to be married." And then once they decide, no, we're not going to totally annihilate this tribe, they don't want to go back on the vow that they made to the Lord. And so all of chapter 21 is really chaotic with the people of Israel not wanting to wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes that the Lord had established in this nation. The whole point is just everyone did whatever they wanted. They did not have a king. They didn't have a king who kept them on the right path. They didn't have a king who would execute justice against wrongdoers when they did such deplorable acts. So the people would all come together and try to do it themselves, and then they make a mess of it, and they scramble trying to make up for what they had done. Let's read through chapter 21. Make sure we understand what's going on, and then we're going to look beyond the book of Judges, because what the last verse in this book means for us to do is to think about what we really need. The book is wanting us to long for a better king that would uphold righteousness among God's people. And that would be, first of all, fulfilled in King David. This book was written either right before or right after King David ascended the throne and became the good king that Israel needed. And we know David ultimately is just pointing us towards Jesus. Everything good about David is meant to make us long for a king that's that good, but even better, and who won't die, who can actually save people from their sins, not just from their physical enemies. So let's read through chapter 21, and then let's look beyond the book of Judges throughout the entirety of the Bible to see what we learn. Look at verse 1 in chapter 21. Now remember, the last verse of this whole book is, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So the writer is not commending anything that they do. The writer is actually pretty silent as far as what these people are doing is right or wrong. He's just saying, this is what they did. This is what people did when they did whatever they wanted to do. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.'" And the reason they had made this vow is because people inside the tribe of Benjamin, the men of Gibeah, had committed terrible acts against a Levite and his concubine. They had violated the concubine all night, abused her, and then she died. The people of Israel then call the tribe of Benjamin to give up those men in that town of Gibeah so that they can be put to death for the evil that they'd done. But the people of Benjamin, rather than parting with sin, they protect those among themselves, and they protect the sin among themselves. And so therefore, the people of Israel said, "All right, we're going to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin." And they made this rash vow, as Jephthah had earlier, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." What are they going to do, though, if they change their mind and say, okay, let's not totally annihilate the tribe of Benjamin? What are they going to do if there's only men left? Well, that's what follows. "And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, O Yahweh,'" the personal name of God, "'the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" They are the reason. Why should there be one tribe without daughters to marry the men and so the tribe can continue? Why is this happening, God? It's like, because you made a dumb vow. that said you wouldn't ever give any of your daughters in marriage to Benjamin. Verse 4, and the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So when they hear about the terrible acts that happened at the hands of the men of Gibeah to the Levite and his concubine, all of Israel was assembling together to deal with these evil men. And they said, if anybody doesn't come up to stand up for what is right in our nation, then they'll be put to death. They'll be cut off. In verse 6, and the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So we have one tribe, we have one portion of people that didn't come up. And they had said, well, we said we were going to put to death anyone that doesn't come up. So what they're doing is just trying to figure out how they can get wives for the tribe of Benjamin without violating the rash oath they made and saying, we're not, none of us will give our wives or give our daughters to Benjamin. No one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 1,200 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. He doesn't mean every man who has laid with a man. He means every man and every woman who is not a virgin. And the little ones, even says, devote them to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So they go, and though they're supposed to put all of Jabesh Gilead to death, they take 400 of the daughters of the virgins to give to the tribe of Benjamin. This isn't a commendable thing. Don't trip up over that and say, oh my goodness, this is what the Lord prescribes for us to do. No, this is what the people do when they do what is right in their own eyes. You know what they should have done? They should have repented, confessed their sin to the Lord, saying, the oath we made that we won't give any of our daughters, Lord, forgive us of that stupid vow. Forgive us. We can give our daughters to Benjamin, Lord, and then ask the Lord for forgiveness. Go before him, offering sacrifices. Plead your case and repent. Admit that you were wrong rather than saying, well, we're not going to admit that we were wrong. We're just going to try to figure out some other way. So we'll go and steal these women, though they were supposed to put that whole tribe to death. But they had compassion on Benjamin, and they're taking matters into their own hands because they're doing what is right in their own eyes. Verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives for those who are left? Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin, they had almost completely annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. 600 men were all that was left. They got 400 wives from Jabesh-Gilead, but now there's 200 men left within the tribe of Benjamin that do not have wives. And heaven forbid they repent and give them the wives from their own daughters. What shall we do? All the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain against us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. That means the portion of land that the Lord had allotted to them in the promised land of Canaan. Verse 25. Here's the summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 200 men are left without wives, and so they say, okay, when these virgins come out to dance at this feast, these 200 men will just go and steal them and make them their wives. Therefore, the people at Shiloh won't be guilty because they didn't actually give these women to them as wives, but we stole them. We didn't say Benjamin couldn't steal wives from among us. We just said we couldn't give them. We fixed it. It's ridiculous. The point is for us to just look at what the people do when they take matters into their own hands and they just make whatever vow they want, they do whatever they want, and they don't have a good king. What we should see in chapter 21 is the grace of the Lord. It may be hard to see at first when you look at it. It's like, all I see is the ridiculous actions of these people. But have you been studying through the entire book of Judges? This spans about 350 years. It should be a wonder to us that there is even an Israel left. It should not only be a wonder that the tribe of Benjamin was left. That is a wonder. That's the grace of God providentially working over this to spare this evil tribe, not totally annihilate them. But we should wonder and praise God and be reminded of His grace that Israel even exists. The ridiculous things they've done throughout these last 350 years, the Lord would have every right to wipe them out. The fact that there was an Israel is the grace of God. The fact that there's a tribe of Benjamin, think beyond just this time and remember that the Apostle Paul was born from the tribe of Benjamin. If the Lord allows Benjamin to be totally wiped out and isn't providentially working to continue this tribe, then the most influential man to ever live outside of the Lord Jesus Christ would not exist. The man who wrote half of the books of the New Testament wouldn't exist. But by the grace of God, this tribe continues and the people of Israel continue. But we are left with these last words in verse 25, and it should make us long for good King David. And good King David should make us long for the great King Jesus. The first readers, the recipients of this book, would read this and go, "Oh, David is so much better." Or, "Oh, we need someone better." But it's not King Saul. King Saul did what was right in his own eyes. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then after King Saul, David came. And I want to point you to a few things, and I want us to launch forward into David and then the gospel. As we look at verse 25, there was no king in this time, but a king is coming. That's what we read this. That's what we realize when we now, 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus came, read something that happened over 3,000 years ago. Friends, I point you to this first. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But there is a king coming who will do what is right in the Lord's eyes. There is a king coming who will do what is right in the Lord's eyes. He will be a man after the Lord's own heart. First, we see this in David. In 1 Kings 15, 4 through 5, we see the exact opposite of what we read throughout the book of Judges. "For David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him," meaning Solomon, "and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." The only man in the scripture that is said to be a man after God's own heart is a man who committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. Yet still, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This is the king that we long for when we read the book of Judges. We need a spiritual king to rule us so that we will do what is right in the Lord's eyes. We also just need a physical king that will curb our worst inclinations and will not allow such evil acts to go on. When the people did whatever they wanted, that's what you get when you look at the book of Judges. So as you think, why do we need law and order? Why do I need Jesus not only to be my Savior, but to be my King and command me? Or why do I need magistrates, governing authorities in the world? Shouldn't we all just do what is right? And we don't need people threatening us and saying, "If you do wrong, you're going to be punished." We don't need that. Look at the book of Judges. When man casts off any kind of rule or authority over them, we do what the book of Judges details. Especially nowadays, we have many who are saying, "Well, morality is really just subjective." Meaning it's just, you have to determine what's right for you, and I have to determine what's right for me. And really all that is in the end is everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. If you need a reason to say, "No, that cannot be how we function," just look at the book of Judges. Look at the 20th century. If you want to look at what happens in the world when man does what is right in his own eyes. Look at the wars. Look at the constant strife we've had. Look at the bloodshed of the 20th century. The bloodiest century in the history of the world. And it is the century that happened after we adopted these postmodern ideas as a people, saying, "What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. Everyone should do what is right in their own eyes." The 20th century is what happens when we do that. The book of Judges is what happens when we do that. We need a king. We need a king who will do what is right in the Lord's eyes and who will in some way make us do what is right in the Lord's eyes. Strengthen us to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. It wasn't only David who did this. not only David was a man after the Lord's own heart, but the Lord Jesus is ultimately the man after the Lord's own heart. Theologians speak about Jesus' obedience in two different ways. And this is good to memorize, I think, for you. Theologians will speak of Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience. Active obedience, meaning Jesus obeyed the law of God. He obeyed his Father every step of the way. He always did what he should. He perfectly upheld the law for us so that we could be counted righteous. That's his active obedience. But Jesus was also obedient to the Lord passively when he went to the cross. He allowed himself to be taken at the hands of wicked men. He allowed himself to be spit upon, to be beaten, to be ridiculed, and he ended up suffering in place of sinners like you and me. Jesus was actively obedient and he was passively obedient. He offered himself up. Jesus, in every way, was a man after God's own heart. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 especially captures for us both the active obedience of Jesus and his passive obedience by going to the cross. He writes, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto or seized. But he emptied himself." He emptied himself of his glory, not of his divinity. He became a man by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, and get this, Paul says, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the King who obeyed God perfectly, even to the point of his obedience being perfect. His obedience would not have been perfect unless he also obeyed by going to the cross for sinners. He could have upheld the law in every way, but the obedience was not perfected until every single way you could possibly obey the Lord was fulfilled by him. And the final command of the Lord God was that his Son would obey him by going to the cross. He even became obedient, even to the point of death. Death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know Jesus is the one we long for and the one we have? When we read Judges 21, verse 25, he's the King that has come. Also, this should make us long for the King that is coming, who will defeat the giant enemies of the Lord's people. The only time in the book of Judges that God's people get it together and are united in their efforts is when they're doing battle against one of the tribes among the Lord's people. When they are supposed to go out and fight the enemies of the Lord and purge the idolaters from the land of Canaan, they're never united. Some of them stay home. And then we see at the end of Judges, they really get it together in order to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. But there is a king coming who will defeat the giant enemies of the Lord's people. He will slay the giants that lurk in the shadow of the valley of death. Or in the valley of the shadow of death. We see this in David as he goes up to fight Goliath. The people of Israel should long for a king who can actually defeat their enemies, who can render them safe in this promised land the Lord has given. But it hasn't happened. They need a king who can fight for them. And David, when he's still a boy, we read in 1 Samuel 17, willingly goes up without any armor to face a 10-foot-tall giant named Goliath of the Philistines. Goliath had said, "Send out your best fighter against me, and if he wins, we'll be your servants. And if I win, you'll be our servants. And everyone, including King Saul, who's of the tribe of Benjamin, they're shaking in their boots because none of them can face Goliath. But David comes and says, when I was a shepherd, the Lord strengthened me to kill a lion and kill a bear to protect my flock. Surely he'll strengthen me to kill this giant. David, being a boy, trusted the Lord. And this is what we read. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. A good-looking little boy is what Goliath sees when he sees David. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Yeah, you're 10 feet tall. You got a sword, a spear, a javelin. But I come to you in the name of Yahweh. And you've defied him. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. If you told Israel at the time, at the end of Judges, we're going to have a king that's going to come, and when we're all fearful to fight our enemies, he's going to step forward and destroy our enemies for us. When we can't defeat our giants, we will have a representative who will defeat our giants for us. They would have rejoiced. The point of David and Goliath is not that you can defeat your giants. The ultimate point is that Jesus is David. You're the Israelites standing on the sideline. You may be even so great as the king of Israel at this time, Saul, who was standing on the sidelines, terrified of the giant before you. And Jesus is the one who goes out, and he doesn't defeat the giants through some great feat of strength. He doesn't come with armor. He comes exposed, and he defeats him with a few small stones. Just as the Lord Jesus didn't come and defeat the true giants that we face, Satan, sin, and death, he didn't come and defeat them by force. Jesus came and defeated our true enemies without armor. He offered himself up on a cross. Jesus won by being vulnerable and by being destroyed in our place. And every one of us who belong to the Lord, we're standing on the sidelines, and we reap all the benefits of what the true and better David did for us. This is the king we need to long for, and we need to know has come. Jesus is so much greater than David. David defeated the external enemies of the people. Jesus came and defeated both the external enemies by reconciling us to God, and he also defeated our internal enemies. So we have greater problems than just an enemy army coming to destroy us physically. We have enemies within. We have our own sin that clings so closely and would take us down. But the Lord Jesus came and defeats the enemies within us by, through his cross and resurrection, killing the power of sin that it wields over our flesh, that wields over our hearts. You are not captive any longer to the power of sin if you're in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God made you alive in Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Paul's saying, Jesus defeats our internal enemies. You were once dead in sin, but he makes you alive, freeing you from the power of sin, freeing you from the ultimate pleasure of sin. But not only that, he says he defeats your external enemies by reconciling God to you. You had a record of debt that stood against you for your sins, and Jesus set this aside, was nailed to the cross to pay for our sin. Jesus is the king who defeats the giant enemies of the Lord's people. He slays the giants. Fourth, we've got there was no king, but there is a king coming who will do what's right in the Lord's eyes. That's two. Three, there is a king coming who will defeat the giant enemies of the Lord's people. That's three. And number four, there is a king coming who will establish a kingdom that will never end. He will make all things new, and we will reign with him in glory. See, the promise that the Lord God gave David, who's who we should long for, is that he would establish the kingdom of David, and David's throne will be forever. It will never end. But David died. So the point of what the Lord is doing when he gives David this promise, I'm going to establish a kingdom, your kingdom, David, and it will never end. His point in doing that is to point us forward to Jesus, who will be a descendant of King David, and he will die for sin and then arise for our salvation, never to die again, having a kingdom and being the king who will last forever. When David receives these promises, we go, wow, how is David going to be a king forever? And then you keep reading, you go, well, David died. His son can be king after him and all that, but it seemed like the Lord was saying, David's going to be king forever. And it's true. David's true son, the Lord Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, the prophet Nathan is speaking to David, and he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Your throne shall be established forever. David, your throne will be established forever. A kingdom that will never end. You know, this is what the Lord Jesus has come to do for you. To be your king now and forever. Jesus' office, his office as the king of his people, is so overlooked. It doesn't just mean he commands you and tells you what to do, though it does mean that. And if you know Jesus, you want to gladly submit to his kingly rule. It also means you are one of his subjects, and the king is responsible for protecting all of the people that are in his kingdom. The fact that Jesus is your king is not only so that you may know I must obey him. It's so that you know I belong to him. He'll defend me. He, being infinitely greater than David, will slay any giant that comes against me to kill me, to make me perish. Jesus is the king who establishes a kingdom that will never end. The writer of the book of Hebrews, though we don't know who he is, he was brilliant. And in pointing out the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant between us and God that we have in Jesus, he says the old covenant could be shaken. It was built on a faulty foundation. It had to do with your obedience and my obedience rather than the perfect obedience of Jesus in our place. And then he says, we should be grateful for receiving a kingdom in Jesus that cannot be shaken. Nothing can cause the Lord Jesus' kingdom to crumble. And if he's your king, he'll protect you till the end. And beyond that, the promise is, and I don't think we can even grasp what this means. We are told that when Jesus comes back to the earth and he totally brings in this forever kingdom, we will reign with him. Not reign. We will reign and rule alongside him. What does that even mean? It almost seems blasphemous to say, in the kingdom that Jesus establishes forever, we will reign. And yet that is his intention. For us to sit next to him on his throne and us to reign over lower creation like he created Adam and Eve to do. To have dominion over the creation. We will reign with Jesus. Listen to Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. I cannot too frequently go to the end of the Bible to read this to you. That's why I do it all the time. It's impossible to do this too much, to look at what the end of the story is, especially as you suffer every day, as you stumble forward, as you try to follow Jesus, but you sin. And you have guilt and you have shame and you think, will things ever be better? Or you lose loved ones. They're ripped from your arms. I can't too frequently go to the end to remind you that the story ends happy. And so I remind you again. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in this great city. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. Meaning they're going to belong to him. He has his seal on them. We belong to him. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Is your faith in Jesus? Then go figure out what it means. Go wonder at the fact that the Lord Jesus says, you will reign with me forever and ever. There is a king coming, and he has come, who will establish a kingdom that will never end. No harm can befall you that will actually lead to anything negative in the end, because your king watches over you. One of the most moving poems I've ever read is one that is often read closer to Christmas time by John Piper, and it's called The Innkeeper. I know many of you are familiar with this, but Piper imagines the people who housed Jesus and Mary and Joseph that night long ago when they allowed Mary and Joseph to use their stable, to use the manger, even to lay Jesus. Piper just imagines what would happen to those people who housed the Son of God once Herod finds out that this baby was born in Bethlehem and Herod releases his soldiers to go and kill every male child. Piper just has this imagination to say, what would it look like for those people who housed Jesus when Herod found out they're the ones who let the Christ be born in their stable? And then he has this picture of Jesus coming back 2 weeks before his crucifixion and talking to this old man who allowed him when he was a baby to stay at his house. And they have this conversation, and the man's got a stump and says that his part of his leg was cut off when the soldiers came. He said, and they killed my two young boys when Herod slew all the male children. And Jesus, sitting there talking with this man, he doesn't reveal to him yet who he is, but this man talks about the hard life that he's had when his wife was killed because she tried to save her young sons. And the young sons were killed when the soldiers came trying to extinguish the Lord Jesus. And then eventually, Piper in his poem has Jesus turn to this man named Jacob. And he says this, "I am the boy. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared that night. You made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them Jacob back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore." This is the promise of the Lord Jesus, him being our King, who is crucified in our place, says, "Everything that's taken from you, I will pay back. I have gone to a cross to redeem you. I'm your King. I have a kingdom that will never end." And friends, you need to hear me. You're going to suffer in this life. You're going to be confronted time and time again with your own sinfulness. You're going to be confronted with temptations to despair, to give up. And you need to know the Lord Jesus says, "I went to a cross to redeem you, and I'm coming back, and I will have you reign with me forever. There will no longer be anything accursed. The joys I'm preparing for you," the Lord Jesus is saying, "is they're not even to be compared with the sufferings that you have in this life." He was crucified. He arose. And if we believe in him, if we trust in him, his promise is that all things will work together for good. See the love of Jesus, our King, our ruler, the one we bow to. See his love for you. The King was really willing to go to a cross for his rebellious subjects. He's not only a King, he's the prophet who reveals God perfectly to us. And he's not only the prophet and the King, he's the priest. He reconciled God to us by the blood of his cross. And so I just plead with you, this King that we long for, he's come. And he's going to come again. Kiss his ring. Bow at his feet. Fall before him in faith and beg, "My sins are like scarlet. Please wash me white as snow." Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your promises. Thank you for giving us a King who will do what is right in your eyes. Thank you for giving us a King who slays our giants. Thank you for giving us a King who establishes a kingdom that will never end. Help us to look to Jesus and trust in Jesus alone. Father, give us joy as we think upon the great realities of your gospel, that for all who believe in him, they will never be put to shame. For all who believe in him, we will reign with him forever. We ask you to save and sanctify your people. Help us to worship you now in these ways. And it's in Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.